afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path, this last day of the year 2010, and your last chance of the year to get through to me and to my listeners and to raise the issues that are of concern to you or of curiosity to you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, or if you have disagreements with the host and would like to present an alternate viewpoint, feel free to call me today. We have one line open right now, and that line can be reached at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Also, coming Monday, January 3rd, we may have a lot more listeners to this broadcast because on that day, I'm beginning a morning broadcast, a half-hour live morning broadcast on two stations that reach all of the San Francisco Bay Area and almost all of Southern California. And although they will not be hearing this program on those radio stations, they will be hearing about this program on those radio stations. That is, when I'm giving a half-hour live program on those two stations, they won't be heard. That program won't be heard on the station you're listening to now. And yet, the listeners in those areas where there's probably about 25 million people or more, the listeners in that area will hear about this program for the first time and may join us online and may be calling us in too. So we may meet a lot of new Californians starting Monday. We shall see. Our lines are full now, so I guess I'd better get to the business of talking to callers and use the time as wisely as we can. Our first caller is Kyle from Grand Junction, Colorado. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. How you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good. So I'm calling about the issue of Lordship Salvation. Buddy, and we've been kind of tossing around the idea of, I have one view of it, and he kind of has another. He doesn't believe in Lordship Salvation, and I think repentance is kind of an important topic. I guess he brought up a couple points that I didn't know really how to answer. I was wondering if you could shed some light on that.
Let me tell our listeners, in case they're not familiar with the term Lordship Salvation.
Okay.
There is a controversy among some over the matter of whether one must have Jesus as Lord in order to be saved or not. And it's primarily among ultra-dispensationalists that Lordship Salvation is challenged. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so salvation depends on your honest and sincere profession, of course, that Jesus is Lord. So the Bible does teach that the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord is a condition for salvation. But many dispensationalists think that this makes salvation a matter of works. Of course, it isn't, because to confess that Jesus is Lord isn't the same thing as doing a work any more than confessing that he's Savior is doing a work. You know, acknowledging Jesus as your Lord is not a work in itself. But the dispensationalists often believe, not all of them, but many of them believe that we must only believe in Jesus as our Savior and we'll be saved, and that accepting him as Lord is some kind of a later development in our Christian maturity. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that teaches that, but that's what you're referring to.
Yes, sir. And basically, I guess the discrepancy or the issue we're having is the matter of repentance before salvation. And I'm kind of having a hard time finding, you know, how he doesn't understand or how he doesn't, you know, correlate repentance with salvation. And Philip, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and, you know, he says, well, you know, he didn't ask him, you know, to repent of his sins. He just believed with all his heart, and he baptized him. And
well,
I didn't really know how to answer that.
Yeah, you simply can't take one verse and exclude all others. I mean, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved in your house. So he didn't mention repentance either. He also didn't mention baptism. He also didn't mention receiving the Holy Spirit. He didn't mention a lot of things that are involved with salvation. But on the other hand, on the day of Pentecost, when people asked Peter what they had to do to be saved, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he mentioned three things, but he didn't mention believing. Peter didn't even mention faith. Now, either we're going to have to do what the dispensationalists do and say that Peter was preaching a different gospel than Paul. That the dispensationalists say Peter was preaching a gospel to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. But that just doesn't work, because Paul said, if anyone preaches to you any other gospel than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed. He says, even if an angel of heaven preaches a different gospel than the one I've preached, let him be accursed. Yeah. So Paul didn't recognize more than one gospel. And certainly the gospel that Jesus preached and that Peter and John preached and that Paul preached are all the same gospel. It's just that in various passages, different aspects of the gospel are mentioned, or different aspects of the conditions. Like I said, Paul said that you must confess that Jesus is Lord to be saved and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, that's not mentioned in, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 or 39, when Peter gives his statements, nor is it mentioned even in the Philippian jailer or Philip's statement to the Ethiopian eunuch. That never mentioned that you must believe, that confess that Jesus is Lord, but that's stated in Romans chapter 10. So the point is, there's salvation is something, and different passages in the Bible, for various reasons, emphasize one aspect or another of it. What salvation is, it's the same for everybody. What salvation is coming into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ or with God through Jesus Christ. And that requires that you receive Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you receive part of Christ. It means you receive Christ. You don't receive his left side or his right side or his upper half or his lower half. You receive the whole Jesus. Now, who is the whole Jesus? Well, that was announced on the day of his birth by the angels to the shepherds. They said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, that means the Messiah, the Lord. Okay, the angel said he is, at the day of his birth, he was born a Savior and Messiah and Lord, it says. Now, if you receive Christ, you're receiving a Savior. You're receiving a Messiah. You're receiving a Lord. Mm-hmm. If you don't receive all of Jesus, you're not receiving any of Jesus.
Yeah, and that's what I guess that's kind of was my argument to him. I said, you know, if you serve a king, but you don't call him Lord, or you don't, you know, you're not serving him as the Lord, you know, or as a Lord, you know, that's it's not a kingship, you know, to you. It's
The dispensationalists think there's a different gospel that the 12 apostles preached to the Jews than the one that Paul preached to the Gentiles. However, Paul preached the same gospel in the synagogues as he preached in the school of Tyrannus. I mean, Paul preached to Jews and Gentiles at the same time, and he preached the same gospel to them. He didn't say, you know, if anyone comes and preaches to you Jews a different gospel than I preach, well, that's okay. But if they preach to you Gentiles a different gospel, then they should be accursed. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians or anybody else, he was writing to those Jews and Gentiles who had come to faith. And he did not consider that there are two different methods of salvation or two different gospels for them. Let me show your friend this verse in Luke 24, in verse 46.
Luke 24, 46.
Actually, verse 47 is better. 46 and 47. This is after his resurrection. Jesus said to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, this repentance was to be preached. All right? So, repentance is a part of the gospel. Now, Paul himself said, and I wish I knew the reference in Acts. It's in the later part of Acts where Paul is on trial, and he's talking to either Festus or Felix, I believe, and he's talking about how he preaches to everybody. He preaches, maybe he's talking to someone else here. I'm kind of scanning through to see if I can spot it while I'm talking to you. I'm not very good at that. He says that he preaches to the Jews and the Greeks repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can look that up in a concordance because I'm scanning these chapters, I'm not seeing it. But he says he preaches repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ wherever he preaches. Now, that's Paul's presentation of the gospel. So if Philip just told the Ethiopian eunuch, you must believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, well, you know what? That requires repentance. Because repentance means you change your mind. And if you weren't believing in Jesus Christ with all your heart previously, then you have to change your mind. That means repent in order to believe. You can't believe without repenting unless you've been believing since the day of your birth. You have to, in order to become a believer from being an unbeliever, you have to have a change of mind, and that's what repentance means.
Yeah, and so it's more of an inward thing. It's associated with actual belief. Belief causes repentance. I mean, that's kind of what you're saying, right? Belief.
I think repentance is a precondition for belief.
Okay, it's a precondition. Yeah.
Whenever repentance and faith are mentioned together, repentance is always mentioned first. For example, in Mark 1:15, where Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." He said, "Notice, repent and believe in that order." Likewise, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, when they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." He didn't mention believing, but of course, that was presumed to be something they had to do. But the point is here, dispensationalists and many others besides sometimes think of believing as a transaction. You know, I was an unbeliever and I was going to hell. Now I went through a transaction of belief where I confessed faith in Christ and now I'm going to heaven. But faith is not a transaction. Faith is a relationship, just like between a husband and a wife or two friends or an employer and employee. They trust each other, and that's the basis of them relating as they do. And so faith is not some kind of a transaction that people jump through a hoop and then they're saved. Faith is a relationship between two parties. And so the whole idea of the gospel is that people need to come out of the relationship of rebellion they've had toward God until this point into a relationship of submission to him, recognizing his lordship. And when they do, they will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Paul said, you will be saved. So he becomes your Savior when you acknowledge him as your Lord.
Yeah, that's what I had a feeling that you'd say that. So, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right.
And I really enjoy your program. I'm glad you're going to be on. What was the earlier time you said you're going to be on?
From 9:30 to 10 Pacific time.
9:30 to 10, okay. Yeah.
There's a link at our website now. Where you can hear that,
right?
Yeah, at the Narrow Path website, you can link to the station that will be playing that program. So, if you're not in the listening area, which you're not, you're listening to this program right now online, aren't you? So you can listen to that one online too.
Okay, great. Hey, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. Have a good day.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Eric, calling from Stockton, California. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm normally from Monterey. You know who I am.
Yeah.
The verse you're looking for is Acts 20:21.
Thank you. Acts 20:21. It was not talking to Festus or Felix, but go ahead. Thank you.
Yeah, it's two verses before where he says, the Holy Spirit testifies, bonds and afflictions await me. So.
Okay, thank you. 20:21 in Acts.
Right.
That's where Paul says he preaches repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Right? Yes, sir.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. You know, it's funny hearing the whistling at normal speed because I usually listen on podcasts at double speed, so it sounded really slow. But anyway.
It's relaxing. That's it. It's supposed to be relaxed.
Yeah. So,
you're not supposed to listen to it at double speed.
Are you going to have a podcast of the new show?
Well, I think so. I'm intending to. I actually don't do the podcast even of this show. Someone else does, and I'm hoping that they'll pick up the other show too.
Okay. That would be nice. All right, so my question is, there's a friend of mine, we were out and we saw some people in need and we, you know, bought them some food and stuff. And I was making a point to say that I was doing it in the name of Jesus. I wasn't trying to make it a, you know, I'm going to preach to them now. But I wanted them to know why they were getting a food. I wasn't just some random guy.
Sure.
And but he sort of objected. He said, well, you know, that feels so religious to me. And you know, people go around and they could be doing it with the wrong motives and saying, oh, well, you know, I don't know. I could see his point about it kind of being a plastic religious thing. But at the same time, you know, and I know there are people who give food to the poor who don't know Christ. But it seems important to me that when I do something in Christ's name, and I, from listening to you, I have a better understanding of what that means. You know, I'm acting as his agent, and I looked at that. I'm an authorized agent.
Right.
I want the person to know that, you know, you're getting this charity and this gift from me because of Christ in my heart.
Right.
What do you think? Do you think that it's good to say to some guy, I'm giving, you know, he's on the street and he's hungry, and I go buy him a burger or something? That
sure, and I know where his objection is coming from, but I would not let that stop me. The atheist writers like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and those guys, they often point out, you know, why do you need Jesus to make you good? Can't you just be a good person? Can't you just be generous without your religion making you generous? Doesn't that mean you're not really a good person because you wouldn't do good deeds if it wasn't for your religion? And the answer to that is, well, I guess it does mean that, doesn't it? I mean, I might help the poor if I was not a Christian, but there's a lot of people who aren't very good people, aren't very generous people, and Christ changes our hearts and puts the love of God in our hearts. And we do help people, therefore, that we might not help otherwise. Now, if that means I'm not a good person, well, that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says I'm not a good person. The Bible says we're sinners. The Bible says that we're selfish people. Now, you know what? The non-Christian, the atheist, who does good deeds and says it has nothing to do with religion, he does not give credit where credit is due. He's a Western Christian whose whole ethic has been shot through with Christianity for the past, you know, 1700 years, so that the idea of helping the poor is not, which is a Christian value, is something that has been shot through our culture to the point where even people who reject Christianity still are sensitized to what Christ taught. Even non-Christians know you should do to others what you'd want done to you. But in fact, they almost think it's instinctive. They think we didn't need Jesus to tell us that. We would know that intuitively. Oh, yeah? Well, look at every society before Christianity came along. Look at every society that even today, Hindu societies. But look at Calcutta before Mother Teresa got there. Lepers laying in the streets, people starving to death, people just walking by them, doing nothing for them. Why? Because it's karma, man. It's what their religion teaches them. Don't help the poor.
Yeah, you don't want to interfere with their karma.
Yeah, you don't want to interfere with their karma. They'll just have to come back, go through it again. That's right. It's the Christian, or we might say the Judeo-Christian, because it was also found in Judaism before Christ came. But it's the Judeo-Christian revelation of God that has brought this kind of compassion in. And I'm not going to say that Buddha and the Hindu mystics and so forth never taught anything about compassion. I'm sure they did. But the point is, their religions, when cultures bought into their religions, it did not result in structural compassion for the poor or for the suffering. When Christianity showed up, it did. And the thing about America and Europe is that Christianity's basically been here from the beginning of America, and it's been in Europe for over 1700 years. And so Christianity and its values are simply interwoven with the cultural sentiments. And so nowadays we can have people who deny the existence of God, and they still are influenced by the Christian ethics, and they don't understand or acknowledge the degree to which they are pensioners on Christ for what bit of compassion they have in them. I believe that without the influence of Christ, very few people indeed would have compassion on the poor. Why should they? I mean, everyone's going to look out for number one. I mean, if this atheists are correct, and evolution is true, you shouldn't help the poor. Why should you? It's survival of the fittest, you know?
Why waste your own resources on someone who's clearly unfit?
Exactly. I mean, if evolution is really the way things go, if that's really the ultimate thing happening, then there's no argument for helping the poor. The poor are unfit. And you who have money to give, well, you are fit. You should contribute to your own fitness and the fitness of your own seed so that you can win in the battle of survival. But Christianity teaches something else. The Christianity says you lay your life down for someone else, even for your enemy. And so, I mean, the poor guy who objects to you saying, I'm giving this in the name of Christ, I think you can say, I'm giving it in the name of Christ. And if he misunderstands, well, so be it. He needs to know that that particular gift came to him from Jesus Christ. If he rejects Christ, If he objects to it, well, let him object. He'll answer to God for it. I'm not saying, you know, he'll get his. I hope he doesn't. I hope that it'll work on his conscience and he'll you know, be thankful to God for that. But if he says, well, what, aren't you good enough to give without your religion inspiring you? I think I'd probably say probably not. You know, I don't know. I've never lived without the influence of my religion. I was born in a country that's been influenced by my religion for centuries. None of us know exactly whether I would be good or evil without the influence of Christianity, because none of us in this country have ever lived without that influence. But we could go to a Muslim land or we could go to a Hindu land and see people who've never been exposed to Christianity, see how close they come to the Christian ethic without the influence of Christianity.
All right. I like that. And I did have someone not too long ago object, someone I gave food to, say, well, no, you gave it to me. And I said, well, okay. But yeah. I know why.
Well, of course you won't be able to give the long explanation I just gave to everyone who objects, unless they want to have a long conversation with you. But that is that's the way I see it. And if they don't see it that way, then that's sad.
All right. Well, I'll save my second question of how exactly do I walk in the Spirit for another time. But
okay, that is a different question.
I'd really like to know how to do that all the time because I don't, you know.
Me too.
All right,
I have some ideas. Okay, we'll talk about that next time you call, Eric.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jeremiah calling from Fresno, California, formerly Jeremiah of Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jeremiah.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good to hear from you, brother.
Yeah, good to talk to you, too. Hey, I wanted to bounce off a quick question about how biblical it is to forgive yourself. The way that I can understand that to be healthy is if by that you mean, or people mean, like believing in God's forgiveness for you and receiving.
Right.
And receiving that, do you know if other people might pour more meaning into that, or what the kind of idea or mindset behind that might be? Or
I've always kind of felt uncomfortable with the phrase "forgive yourself," because I'm not the one who needs to forgive myself. I need forgiveness from people I've offended, the people that I've harmed. Were harmed in the interest of myself. I don't owe myself an apology for that. I was serving myself when I sinned. I was serving myself when I violated God's laws. If I did some harm to myself as a result, well, that's just the consequence of doing the wrong thing. I don't forgive myself. I just I repent of it and I accept the fact that there are consequences. But I also, like you said, have to accept the forgiveness of God. It may be a matter of semantics more than anything else, but to talk about forgiving myself kind of blurs the issue of who I've offended. Remember, David said in Psalm 51, as he's praying, he says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. And David was not, David was suffering. He lost a child through this whole sin thing he did, and that was what led him to this time of repentance. But he didn't say, and I forgive myself for that, and I hope my dead child will forgive me for that, and I hope the nation will forgive me for all this. He just said, Father, I want you to forgive me because you're the one I've offended. And I don't know, to say I forgive myself may be acknowledging that my wrongdoing did some harm to myself, but nonetheless, I was acting in my own self-interest. So it's not like I did something out of malice to myself. Sometimes unintended consequences happen. That doesn't mean I need to forgive myself. It means I need to repent of bringing those consequences upon myself and upon whoever else was hurt. But to think of me forgiving myself is kind of a self-centered way of looking at things. I have to realize that if what I did was wrong, it's primarily wrong because it was wrong in the sight of God. If it wasn't wrong in the sight of God, then it wasn't wrong at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I there's a lot of self focus in our modern culture, and I just as soon not indulge in it. There may be some sense in which forgiving yourself, if like you say, if what that means is I accept the fact that I'm forgiven by God and I'm not going to blame myself any further, that's sensible. I mean, that's a sensible approach to take. But I don't know if we have to call it forgiving ourselves. If someone does mean that, and they use that terminology, I'm not going to jump all over them. I'm not going to care. But it's a phrase that the Bible does not use and that Christians never used until the modern self movement, kind of dominated our culture.
Yeah, it seems like maybe I've heard that used recently. It's like it's the final key to, solving where you're at. You've received forgiveness from God and from people you've offended. Now the final step is you need to forgive yourself. And I think there's a season, at least a season. Some things, there's consequences that stick with you that you carry with you for the rest of your life, that you know in your mind, this was tragic what I did or participated in, and that there's godly sorrow, and there's sorrow over sin that will, and some types of sin may last longer than others. And so maybe when I hear someone close to me be encouraged to forgive yourself, maybe it's just taking sin lightly, or you just have to kind of get over it, when in fact it may be parts of genuine repentance is having this lingering sorrow over a specific sin, even though you know you've forgiven, the consequences will remain with you.
Hey, man. I mean, I really think that too. I can think of two people, maybe three, in my life that my actions really hurt them. I never intended for them to hurt them. I didn't mean any malice, and I didn't know that things would turn out the way they did, so that they got hurt. But I don't want to forgive myself for that. I'm glad that God forgives me, because I've been to Him and done business with Him about it long ago. But I do feel grieved about that when I remember it, and I want to be grieved about it whenever I remember it, because that grief is a godly sorrow that modifies my behavior. If I get a place where I didn't feel any grief over people I'd hurt, well, then I've become callous, especially if some of those people are still bearing those hurts. I mean, there may be people who have lifelong heart pain because of things I've done. However, inadvertently on my part, nonetheless, my actions being careless or whatever have hurt them, and I don't want that to I don't want that to ever happen again, and I don't want to ever become callous or uncaring or apathetic about that. Having grief about things you've done in the past doesn't mean that you live crippled by grief. You recognize that there's some things you can't change, and you accept the grace of God and you go on with it. But when you remember it, you still remember it as an awful thing, and you should, I think.
Yeah, that's good. No, thanks for that. Do you, offhand, do you know if here in Fresno they pick up your broadcast on the station?
I think they do. What you need to do is go on your radio and check AM 770.
Gotcha.
Okay. If you can pick up AM 770 on your radio, you can pick up my program Monday through Friday at 9:30 in the morning.
Great. All right. Well, hopefully I'll talk to you more in the next couple months here, Steve.
Okay, brother.
Thanks again for all your help.
All right. God bless you. Stay in touch.
Okay, we'll do. All right.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Lee from Salinas, California. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I would you have a Happy New Year.
Thank you. Thank
I
you.
I have a question on the Exodus chapter 22 and verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
It says, anyone who lies with an animal shall be put to death.
Yes.
What does the word lie mean? I have no idea. It means
okay.
So many things. So.
Sure, it can. Okay, lie in the law of Moses, which is what you're reading in Exodus there.
Right.
The word lie with is a euphemism. Do you know the English word euphemism?
Okay. I saw it,
okay.
But not clear.
Okay. Yeah, a euphemism is a word or a phrase that's talking about something that's not very delicate, but speaks of it more delicately. In other words, it's another word for something that would be less delicate to say in another way. When the Bible talks about lying with, when it talks about a man lying with another man, or a man lying with an animal, or a man lying with his neighbor's wife, it's talking about having sex. And so, when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph, she said, "Lie with me." Now, she didn't mean just lay down next to me. She was talking about having sex. And so that's what's referred to there. Now, it's hard to imagine anybody ever lying with an animal in that sense. But that the fact that that law had to be given simply shows how corrupt the ancient culture was, that people had to be told not to do that.
Oh, okay. I kind of struggle with that, the word, so that's why I asked you. Well, thank you very much, Deed.
Yep. Okay, good talking to you, Lee.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Our next caller is Michael from Las Vegas, Nevada. We do have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take your call probably in the remainder of the program. We still have about 20 minutes or more. And you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. You may become the last caller of the year. 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, thank you. Thanks for your ministry and what you do, and thanks for not having all the answers. It kind of makes us feel a little better.
Yeah, well, I sure don't have all the answers.
Hey, he's a regular guy. He's not, you know, he doesn't have all the... We used to have a Bible answer man that had all the answers, and it got kind of confusing with that. But anyway...
Yeah, some people have all the answers, whether they have them or not. That's right.
Yeah. And, you know, that's why it gets confusing with people is, you know, they give you the answer, but then somebody else has a different answer. And, you know, of course, if they kind of explain it, of course, I don't want to get into that because I don't want to be the last call of the year. Anyway,
yeah.
I just want to make a comment. I came in kind of on the last, but the caller before. I just want to maybe make a comment about Romans 12 where each one of us, you know, on the seven grace gifts, well, that's what I've been taught. Those are grace gifts. That, as an unbeliever and an unbeliever, we've all been given those kind of gifts, you know, prophecy, teaching, leading, mercy, giving, exhorting, and so on. But each one of us, whether we are believer or unbeliever, God has given us those gifts to, you know, so that, you know, as human beings, we could operate, you know, whether we're knowledgeable of Jesus or, you know, whatever. But the thing is, you know, again, with evolution is, you know, God is a God of order. And even in the corrupt, you know, in the mob gang, whatever it is, they still need order. Everybody who operates, whether it's for the good or for the bad, whether it's legal or illegal, everything needs order in it. And everyone needs to have love because God is a God of love. And without love, nothing would operate. I mean, I know I'm kind of like putting a whole lot of things together. But, you know, it's kind of easy to separate, you know, the good from the bad because the attributes of God is on one side, which is, you know, love is. And he is love. And the devil is God of, you know, the one who comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. So from whatever source a person sees things, if it's stealing, killing, and destroying, well, it came from the darkness. But if it came
okay,
to
could
bring
you
life,
could you tie? Now you're right. You have talked about a lot of different things. Could you tie all of that into one basic concern that you have, or one basic question?
Well, I wasn't going to ask you a question. I just wanted to.
I see.
Give
you have a disagreement?
No, not a disagreement. I just wanted to. Because I think most people don't understand how good people how bad people can do good. Basically, I'm trying to say that. Well, because God has.
Okay. Okay. So what you're saying is that the gifts in Romans 12 are operational in non Christians as well as in Christians. Is what you're saying. I see.
Right.
Now I don't know if I hold that view. I understand what you're saying because there's a lot of teachers who refer to those gifts as the motivational gifts, and you call them grace gifts. And actually, grace gifts would be a more scriptural way to speak of them because the word gift that Paul uses is charismata, or charisma, charisma is plural, gift is charisma, and charisma has as its root the word charis, which means grace. And charisma literally means a gift of grace. But it's important to note that that's the same word that Paul uses to speak of any gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the gift of healing or the gift of miracles or the gift of tongues or any of those others that he lists over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the word charisma is used for any gift that God gives people. But Paul seems to teach that God has given those gifts through the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're sometimes referred to as gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he says, by one Spirit is given the charisma of the word of knowledge, and by the same Spirit, the word of wisdom, and by the same Spirit, faith, and so forth. So Paul sees the gifts of the Holy Spirit as being spiritual endowments. I believe that they are actually facets of Christ's giftedness. I believe Jesus had all the gifts of the Spirit, although we don't read of him operating all of them, but I believe that the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure, and he was able to do everything that the body of Christ can do, and that as Christ went to heaven, and we individuals who are his followers became the members of his body, the gifts that Christ had were distributed among those who are members of his body by the Spirit who dwelt in him. And therefore, some of us do, you know, have a gift of prophecy, some have a gift of encouragement, some have a gift of showing mercy, some have a gift of healing, some have a gift of teaching, and so forth. All of those are various gifts that Jesus had, and his body possesses all those gifts, but individuals who are members of his body don't possess all the gifts. Now, what you've been taught, I think, I've heard it taught by people like Bill Gothard, and I've heard others who seem to follow his teaching say that the gifts that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12 are like supernatural gifts given to Christians, but the gifts that Paul lists in Romans 12 are motivational gifts, and that everyone has one of these seven motivations: exhortation, teaching, leading, giving, helps, or whatever. And that they have this even as a natural person. I don't find Paul making a distinction between the kind of gifts he's listing in Romans 12 and the kind of gifts he's listing in 1 Corinthians 12. He uses the word charisma for every one of them, and he never uses the term motivational gift or anything like that. And in my opinion, that these gifts, whether they're listed in Romans 12 or in 1 Corinthians 12, are gifts that are given to the church, to Christians. And but it is nonetheless true that there is a common grace. It may have nothing to do with Romans 12, but there is a common grace that God has given to all people. And so it is, that may be the explanation, as you're saying, that may be the explanation of why evil people can sometimes do good. I appreciate that call. We're going to talk next to Jenny from Portland, Oregon. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. And thanks for calling.
Hello. Happy New Year.
Yeah. Happy New Year.
Thank you. Say, the word image, what's the true Greek word in its full meaning, if you mind?
You mean when it talks about the image of God, or?
Exactly, yes.
Well, I don't know. I don't know the Greek word off the top of my head.
I figured you'd be the dictionary.
No, I don't. I don't have books in front of me or anything like that. I just, if I can't answer off the top of my head, I can't answer, because I can't multitask while I'm on the air, so I can't look things up. But the word image, I think, simply means in some respects a replica. I mean, if you're wondering what it means to be made in the image of God, that would not come out, I think, from the Greek words or the nuances of the Greek word, because I got a feeling the Greek word has about the same range of meaning that our English word has.
Okay.
The question is, what is the sense in which the English word means that we are in the image of God? It would probably be the same sense in which the Greek does. And image, we think of an image maybe as a visible image. You know, like we look like God, or he looks like us. It may be that that is so. If God actually does have some kind of an appearance, an objective appearance, it may be that he looks a lot like we do. But I don't know if he does have an objective appearance. You know, when people saw God, it was always in visions, or when he took on a human-like form to relate with people. sometimes, however, he was a fire in a bush, and sometimes he was a pillar of cloud and didn't look very human at all at those times. So it seems like God is capable of taking on, different physical appearance, and we don't know what his actual appearance is apart from that which might be seen in a vision or in a theophany. So I have a feeling that when it talks about man being made in the image of God, it's not talking about his face, his nose, his eyes, and things like that. After all, if that were true, then some people would look more like him than others. Mm-hmm. If God has literal eyes, then are they blue or are they brown? If they're blue, then those of us who have blue eyes are more in his image than someone else's who has brown eyes or green. And I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is that God made mankind to be like him in a distinctive way that the animals were not made to be like him. And that way, I think, is in those traits that make man capable of being spiritual and having a spiritual relationship with God, which I believe the animals do not.
And for us to thrive for life, if whenever we see, it's like we always constantly fight the, death coming or sickness coming or anything like that. So another way to be in the likeness of him is that he is that way too, that he fights for life as well?
Well, I don't know that that'd be the way to see it, because animals themselves have a strong survival instinct too.
Yeah.
And I don't know that God has a survival instinct. I don't know that God strives to live because he lives by nature. He can't die. So I don't think our desire to survive or our struggle to survive is a distinct part of our being in the image of God. I think that just that's a distinct part of our being fallen and having a fear of death. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus came, in verse 14 it says he died to deliver those who had been kept in bondage by Satan through the fear of death. That is, Satan had used the fear of death to keep people in bondage. And Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death so that Satan couldn't keep us in bondage by that means anymore. So I think that the fear of death is what we're seeing when we see someone struggling to survive. And, once you lose your fear of death, then, of course, you'll still want to survive by any legitimate means you can.
Okay.
But Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And you definitely come to a point when you have no fear of death, that you say, I think I've lived long enough. I'm ready to go be with Jesus. And especially if you're in a situation where you have to somehow compromise your faith in order to survive. Remember, Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake will find it to life everlasting. So I don't know that the desire to survive is necessarily part of the image of God. It may be just an effect of the fall. But the receiving of eternal life, I think, is something that's distinctively human. I don't know that God gives animals eternal life, and therefore that having eternal life is the image of God. I suppose having death and being afraid of death is a part of having lost some aspect of that, and Jesus comes to restore that to us.
That's interesting that you immediately went to the fact that we have fallen in that since the beginning of man. We constantly have that in us. We are not forgetting that we're fallen. Could you say that too?
Well, yeah, I think so. That's why most people are not really at peace with the idea of dying. They realize that they are alienated from God. And that is, of course, the effect of being fallen.
Wow. That's amazing.
All right.
Okay, well, Happy New Year. And
thank you, Jenny.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
We'll talk again sometime. Bye now. All right, Kimberly from Albany, Oregon, you are next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. How are you doing?
Is this the Kimberly that hasn't called for ages?
Yes, that's right. Shame on me. I have been listening quite faithfully.
Well,
though.
I wondered if you're still out there. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, thank you. I had a question. I wanted to find out if you could help reconcile for me Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Philippians 2 and verse 12 regarding salvation.
Okay. Is Philippians 2:12, is that where it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling?
Yes.
Okay. I'm turning there if I can. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, of course, says by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it goes on to say in the next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. So even Ephesians 2:8-9 does not deny that our salvation is a salvation for works. It's just not a salvation through works. That is, we don't get saved by doing good works, but we have been saved so that we will do good works. And when Paul in Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, what he's suggesting is, okay, if you're saved, you've been saved for good works, so work it out. Do the works. Do the works that are, you know, appropriate associated with your salvation. In Titus chapter 2, Paul said in verse 14 and 15, well, just 14 is fine. Titus 2:14, he says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Christ died for us that he might redeem us from our sins and to purify us and make us into a people who will be zealous for good works, as zealous to do good works. So now Paul is not teaching salvation by works, because just five verses later in Titus 3:5, he says, it's not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, okay, we're not saved by works of righteousness that we've done. Paul says that in Titus 3:5. But six verses earlier, he says that Christ redeemed us so that we would be a people zealous for good works. I'm not really sure why that would be so difficult to harmonize, though I know many people do have problems harmonizing it. You know, you mentioned Philippians.
Well, I'm wondering, does it have anything to do with eternal security versus not being eternally secure?
Well, I wouldn't use those verses with reference to eternal security, and I'll tell you why. Because although I do believe that a person who is saved may, in some circumstances, depart from Christ and not be saved, I don't think that a person is lost because they fail to do enough good works. You
right.
See, a lot of people who don't understand this matter people who just have a default view of eternal security, and that's just what they've been taught, and they figure that's what the Bible teaches somewhere. Can't find it in there, but they're sure it's in there somewhere. Well, they assume that if you don't believe in eternal security, that you've changed salvation into a system of works, and that you are thinking that you will lose your salvation if you don't do enough good works or if you do too many bad works. This is not at all a given. I don't believe that. I don't believe that my bad works will send me to hell, and I don't believe that my good works will send me to heaven. But I do believe that my works will show whether I have faith or not.
Right.
I believe that if I'm living in sin and I have no repentance for my sin, that tells you what I believe or don't believe. If I really believe Jesus is the Lord, well, what's that mean? A Lord is a master. So doesn't that mean I'll believe that I need to obey him? So my works,
well, right.
Will show if I have faith.
Yeah, sorry about that. Wouldn't it also be a heart issue? Truly, the person who is saved is going to, as these verses refer to, would have zeal, would desire to be doing good works and would look for those
right.
opportunities.
Well, right. And by good works, we shouldn't think of that as like the Boy Scout taking the little old lady across the street, you know, doing kind of artificial good works, but being serviceable to humanity and to God, just being loving our neighbors, we love ourselves, and being to this world what Jesus would be if he were here in our shoes, you know. I mean, that's what good works are, obeying Christ, being like Christ. Now, of course, no Christian obeys Christ all the time. No Christian is like Christ in all ways. It's just we're not perfect yet.
Right.
But a person who is a true Christian wants to. That is, they want to obey Christ all the time. That is, as I sit here right now, the desire of my heart is to be like Christ and to do what he wants. Now, there are moments of my life where something else appeals to me, something that isn't obedient to Christ. There's a part of me, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and so forth. So there's times when, at the moment, I'm somewhat drawn to something that is disobedient or unchristlike. And if I'm foolish enough to succumb to that, then, of course, I regret it. And I regret it because it wasn't really what I wanted. What I really wanted was to be like Jesus, and when I find that I have failed to do so, I have repentance. If I can do what is not Christ-like, and I know that I'm disobeying Christ, and I don't regret it, well, that's only saying I don't, that just shows that being like Christ isn't what I want.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you want to do something, you'll regret not having done it. So really, your works will show whether you really have embraced Christ as your Lord or not. If you really have embraced Christ as Lord, you will sometimes fall short of what your resolve is. But because your resolve is to please God, you will always be sad that you didn't do it. And that's what leads to repentance.
Right. Yeah. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, Kimberly. Have a great year.
Thanks. You too. Blessings to you. And thank you for what you're doing.
All right. Well,
God bless
my pleasure.
You.
God bless you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our last caller of the year is going to be Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, you get the prize.
Oh, hey, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. Just real quick about your last caller. I heard you give an analogy once, I believe it was on your show, that kind of someone who wants to go to college, they don't have enough money to pay for it. There's no way they could, but they have a relative who gives them a gift. It's a free gift. They don't ever have to pay it back, but they do need to go to college. You know, it's...
Well, yeah, in other words, a gift can be given with conditions attached.
Right, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But, hey, I called, I talked to you a few months back. I belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Uh-huh.
And we had talked a little bit about Joseph Smith, and you had mentioned being interested in seeing some prophecies that Joseph Smith had prophesied mm-hmm. that were fulfilled.
Right, and you sent me some information, which I noted. I did watch the videos you linked, but go ahead.
Oh, cool, yeah. Yeah, I never heard back from you. I wasn't sure if you had. I had a couple that I wanted to talk about today, but I know time's pretty short. Maybe I could just go over one briefly, and we can talk about it a little bit. But so there's a prophecy about the Civil War. The Saints had been, they've been kicked out of Jackson County, and where they had been living, and there was in 1832, Joseph Smith gave this prophecy. He said, "Verily, thus saith the Lord concerning the wars," and it's important to know that it's wars plural, not war singular, "that will shortly come to pass, beginning at the rebellion of South Carolina, which will eventually terminate in the death and misery of many souls. And the time will come that war will be poured out upon all nations, beginning at this place," South Carolina, "for behold, the southern states shall be divided against the northern states, and the southern states will call on other nations, even the nation of Great Britain, as it is called, and they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations. And then war shall be poured out upon all nations." The prophecy goes on to explain a little bit more about the wars that will go on, and that eventually a war will be poured out upon all nations and bring
Mike, if you would call me at the beginning of Monday's program, I'd love to talk about that more. I'm familiar with that prophecy, and
sure.
It's always been kind of a stumbling block to me that Joseph Smith said all the nations would get involved. I know you emphasize he's talking about wars, but he definitely is talking about the American Civil War. And yes, France got involved a little bit, but I think he missed his mark. But we can talk about that in detail. Unfortunately, because the music is playing, I've got exactly 60 seconds before I'm off the air for the year.
And I appreciate the time, and I'll try to call sometime next week.
Okay, well, you do that. I'm going to hang up on you because I have to go off the air. I go ahead and call me because I'd be glad to talk to you. And I didn't mean to cut you off, but like I said, I have now 45 seconds before I'm going to be gone. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can write to us at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I'll talk to you again next year. Have a great one. We'll tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.